Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus 32. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for being here. And it has been a privilege to be with you all this week, this weekend. It's been a blessing from God. Let me explain a little bit about the context. After God revealed the law to Israel on Mount Sinai, the people said, in Exodus 24, verse 3, in Exodus 24, 8, all the Lord has said, we will do. They affirm that they're going to obey. All the Lord has said, we will do. But we're going to find in Exodus 32 that they're not obeying. They quickly violate several of the Ten Commandments in this passage. What is interesting, too, is the structure of this. Lord willing, tonight, we'll talk about the tabernacle. We read about the instructions to build the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 31. And we read about how the tabernacle was completed in Exodus 35 through 40, and how they did everything according to the word of the Lord, everything according to what God had said. We're going to talk tonight not all about the detail, every detail of the tabernacle, but the purpose, the meaning, the theology of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is tied with the message of the whole Bible as God seeks to dwell among men. We're going to focus most on that. We'll have some details about the tabernacle itself. God seeks to dwell among man. But in Exodus 32 through 34, man and Israel is doing everything they can to push God away. And often that is the story of human history. And that is even the story of God's people. That God is seeking to dwell among us, and we are pushing Him away. In Exodus 32, in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. For as this Moses who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. That is quoted by Stephen in Acts 7. One of the purposes of Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 is to show the Jewish people have always rejected the deliverers that God has sent. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses, they rejected the prophets, and they have rejected Christ. But in Acts 7, Stephen emphasizes they rejected Moses not once, but twice. In Exodus 2, when two Israelites were fighting with each other, Moses sought to separate them, said, you are brothers, why do you treat one another that way? And the one who was in the wrong pushed his brother aside and said, who made you judge and ruler over us? If there is any excuse for that man at that moment, there's no excuse for these people. For these people have seen Moses hold out his rod and the sea divided and Israel cross on dry ground. The people have seen God use Moses to speak to Pharaoh, to get him to say that he will let the people go. What excuse is there now for rejecting him? As for this Moses who led us out of Israel, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us a God, Aaron, at least in violation of the second commandment, maybe in violation of both of the first two. But the text tells us, Aaron said, tear off your gold rings and the rings that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And they tore off those rings. They tore them. They brought them to Aaron. Aaron took a tool and fashioned this into a golden calf and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, Do you realize that that is a parody of what God said in Exodus 20 verse 2? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Here, this is your God. This golden calf had done nothing to deliver Israel from bondage. By the way, these words will later be repeated by King Jeroboam when he set up his golden calves in Dan and Bethel. These are your gods, O Israel, an imitation of the lowest moment, perhaps, in all of Israel's history, the golden calf. Aaron saw this. He built an altar. He said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Notice the word Lord is used in all capitals in your versions. Really? This bull represents Yahweh. It represents the Lord. The next day, the people got up early and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We referenced 1 Corinthians 10 yesterday, how all Israel passed under the cloud and through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses through the cloud and through the sea. But the Bible tells us that with many of them, God was not well pleased. Some of them said, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is quoted in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7 to show that Israel engages in immorality. So God has just revealed in a dramatic and powerful way, a way that's beyond doubt, that He is speaking to the people, and He said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship graven images of anything in heaven, earth, or under the earth. You shall not commit adultery. The people heard that. The people said, all you've said, we will obey. And in a short time, they disobey. How quickly we forget what God has done for us. How quickly we forget what God has said. In Deuteronomy 9, you remember the passage where God says three times in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6, do not say that I'm receiving this land because I'm so righteous. And each time God has a different answer. God has a different answer to that claim. I'm receiving this land because I'm so righteous. He said, it's not because you're so righteous. You're receiving this land because of the wickedness of the Canaanites who are being driven out of the land. And it's not because you're so righteous. It's because of my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And don't say that I'm receiving this land because of my righteousness, because you are a stubborn people. God says that to Israel. You're stubborn. You can't claim you're receiving the land because you're so righteous, because you've not been righteous. And there in Deuteronomy 9, beginning with verse 7 through verse 21, the prime illustration that Israel is a stubborn people is the golden calf episode. This is exhibit A of Israel's foolishness, sinfulness, and rebellion to a perfectly good God. So this is a disastrous event. I don't know that I can say it strongly enough and well enough. But here, God speaks to Moses on the mountain. He says, the people have quickly turned aside from what I've told them to do. They've quickly disregarded me and disregarded my word. They've made a molten calf. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I've seen how obstinate this people are, and let me alone that my anger may burn against this people." Now I want you to notice a reference to God's anger in verse 10, in verse 11, and in verse 12, "Let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make of you a great nation." Moses pleads with God and says, "God," in verse 11, "why does your anger burn?" And the Bible tells us in verse 12 that Moses pleads with him, "Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about the harm that you want to do to your people." Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But God's anger is ignited by this horrible sin that Israel is committing on this occasion. Moses is pleading with him to turn from his burning anger. He says, "Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And he said, "What if you destroy these people? The Egyptians will say, they will hear of it, and they will say that the Lord was not able to bring them into their land." You see, the power of God was often equated in people's minds in the ancient world by how well his servants were doing. And he says, if the Egyptians hear of it, if the Egyptians hear that you've destroyed all these people in the wilderness, they're going to say that you delivered them from Egypt, but you weren't able to bring them in the promised land. In other words, Lord, this will be used against you and your glory, against all the things that you've done. Remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Jacob, remember your promises to them. And the Bible says the Lord changed his mind. Now, we could talk about that a long time. He's not changing his mind like sometimes I've changed my mind. God knew everything that Moses said. But because of Moses' intercession, because of his pleas, because he is willing to stand in the gap, because of this, God is merciful and gracious to his people, Israel. But Moses is coming down from the mountain. And as Moses comes down from the mountain, carrying these two tablets written on both sides and containing the commandments of God, as they are coming down, he meets Joshua. And Joshua hears the noise in the camp. And Joshua, being a military man, Joshua thinks there's the sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, "No, that's not the sound of victory. And that's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of dancing and singing that I am hearing in the camp." And the Bible tells us that Moses' anger burned, and he took those two tablets of stone and he hurled them down, and they shattered at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf and he ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made Israel drink it. Now, when Moses' anger burned and he threw those tablets of stone, I've sometimes seen people reference this as a sin, as doing wrong. Is that the case? Remember, in verse 10, 11, and 12, the text had mentioned God's anger burning. The burning anger of Moses is a reflection of the burning anger of God. It is a reflection of the burning anger of God. And just like we see prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular, who often act out God's message Moses, the prophet par excellence, acts out God's message. He takes those tablets of stone and he hurls them. The people have broken the covenant with God, and Moses' anger reflects that reality. And Moses throwing those tablets of stone reflects that truth. Moses confronts Aaron. And Aaron's excuse is pretty poor. Aaron, what in the world have these people done to you that you let them get out of control like this? What have you done? What have they done to you? And Aaron said, do not let your anger burn. Do not let your anger burn. You know these people. You know how prone they are to evil. They said, make us a God who will go before us. And I said, well, if you got gold, you bring it to me. And I threw it in this fire, and out popped this golden calf. Lo and behold, that must have sounded foolish to Moses. It probably sounded foolish to Aaron. But he said it anyway. Sin will make cowards and liars out of each of us. When they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and woman hid themselves. God asked, where are you? Not seeking information, but seeking for them to recognize the seriousness of what they've done. Where are you? I was afraid because you were naked, and I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? You know, that's a pretty simple question. I think we all understand that question. Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat of? And Adam doesn't deny that he's eaten from the tree, but he can't point the finger in other places quickly enough. The woman you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Well, I did it, but it was her fault and your fault for giving her to me. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. You see, when we do wrong, we're embarrassed. We're ashamed. And we concoct foolish stories like Aaron did here. As the people were out of control, Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And the sons of Levi gather to him. And they go through the camp, killing every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 11, references this as the reason that the Levites were made priests, because they were bold enough in a time that all were turning against God to stand for Him and to go through the camp, killing every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor, killing those who were disobedient and rebellious. And the text tells us that day some 3,000 among the people fell. And Moses goes to intercede with God. And his interceding is powerful. He says in verse 31, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, Exodus 32:32, but now if you will forgive their sin, and notice there is a hyphen there. In the New American Standard Bible, I think in most of your translations, it seems like the thought is not completed. He's filled with emotion. If you will forgive their sin, he doesn't quite finish that thought. And he says, if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. We are used to the concept of the book of life, which is found in Philippians 4:3, and every other time in the New Testament, it's found in the book of Revelation. And the idea of the book of life is connected with eternal life in those passages. In the Old Testament, we have phrases like that used in passages like Psalm 69, verse 28, Isaiah 4:3, Ezekiel 13:9, Daniel 12:1. And it seems to, in the Old Testament, be the book of those who are living. It seems to have been a practice that when a person was born, their name was written into a scroll or a document saying they were born there. There's a reference to that in Psalm 87. And then when they died or moved away, their name was removed. The reason I'm setting this up and making a big deal of it, I think what Moses is asking when he says, blot me out of your book, he, as a leader, is volunteering to die for the people. And God says in verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out from my book. We want to come back to that idea. Let me summarize some things in Exodus 33 kind of quickly. But in Exodus 33, the Lord says in verse 3 and verse 5 that He would not go up in the midst of Israel because they are an obstinate people. For a holy God to dwell among a rebellious and stubborn people is the recipe for disaster. And God says, I'm not going to go up. I'm not going to go up because they are an obstinate people, and if I go up with them, I would destroy them. But while God originally says, I'm not going to go up in your midst, we are told about Moses' intimate relationship with God. That there was a tent of meeting outside the camp where Moses would go and to commune with God. And when Moses went to this camp, the people would be in great reverence and they would stand at the door of their tent when they saw Moses enter into this tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That is also mentioned in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. As the Lord is rebuking Miriam and Aaron for opposing Moses, he says that the Lord speaks to Moses face to face. Moses has a unique relationship, even among those to whom God reveals himself, even among those who are prophets. Moses has a unique relationship. God speaks face to face with him. And with Moses having this unique relationship, Moses begs God to go with the people. If I have found favor in your sight, in these verses, he begs God to go with them in verse 13. And the Lord finally says, yes, my presence will go with you. My presence will go with you. But God says to Moses, Moses says to God, verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God tells Moses, He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. We talked in Bible class about Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21, where the people said to Moses, Moses, you speak to us and don't let God speak to us, or we will die. We can't even hear God's voice and survive the experience. And God says to Moses, no man can see me and live. I want you to think about that. If the God that we're worshiping today, the God that we're serving today, the God that we love and the God who loves us, He loves us so intensely, His desire for you to go to heaven is greater than your own desire for that. But if He were to appear right here in all His glory, none of us would survive the experience. None of us. Show me your glory. No man can see my glory and live. He said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and my glory will pass before you, but you cannot see my face. And I will remove my hand, and you'll see my back, but no man can see my face. In other words, Moses was going to see part of God's dealing with man, a brief glimpse of the back of God's glory, so to speak. But not looking at His full face in all His glory, because none of us could survive that experience. We're not going to cover all of Exodus 34. We're going to largely stop after verse 7. But Moses told in these first four verses that you cut out the stone tablets, that you cut out the stone tablets that you destroyed before, and you come back up on the mountain, and I'm going to reveal myself to the people. Now, what we find in verses 12 through 28 is kind of a synopsis of some of those things God revealed from the law, from Exodus 20 through 23, about how Israel was to live and what they were to do. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, his face is shining. His face is shining. It's interesting in Acts 6 that Stephen is said to have the face of an angel. When he's accused of blaspheming Moses, and yet Stephen's face shines just like Moses' face shine in coming down from the mountain. That is God's visible demonstration that He approves Stephen's ministry. That Stephen is not blaspheming Moses. Stephen is truly preaching Moses. But that's not the part we're going to focus on. The part we're going to focus on is verses 4 through 7. He cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, one thing that's striking, and let me encourage you to investigate this just as deeply as you can, but much of the vocabulary from Exodus 33:19 is picked up in this passage. In Exodus 33:19, God's answer to Moses' prayer, "Show me your glory," God says, "I will make my goodness pass before you." In verse 6 of Exodus 34, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him." Same two Hebrew words we're dealing with. "I'll make my glory pass before you," and it passed in front of him. It should be translated before, or 33:19 should be translated in front of, to show it's the same word. Now look also back in 33:19. "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Do you see that in Exodus 34 and verse 6? They proclaimed, and they proclaimed the Lord God compassionate and gracious. How did God reveal himself in 33 verse 19? "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show compassion to whom I'll show compassion." At least five vocabulary links between 33:19 and 34 verses 6 and 7. What does that mean? You know what it means? It means, in grasping this statement of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we get as close as we can get to seeing the glory of God in this life. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. The Lord God, gracious and compassionate. God had rescued his people out of Egypt. God has said, "You will have no other gods before me." God has said, "You shall not make a graven image." God has said, "You shall not commit adultery." In quick succession, the people have broken all of these. God is compassionate and gracious. That doesn't mean that sin is no big deal. It does mean God keeps letting us start over again, time after time after time. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Before we saw his anger burned, but God is slow to anger. And God is overflowing, abounding in loving kindness and truth. The word "loving kindness" is used about 247 times in the Old Testament, over half of those in the book of Psalms, a little over half. Loving kindness is, in a few passages, used to describe our love for our fellow man, man's love for his fellow man. In at least one passage I can think of, it's used to describe man's love for God. But in all the other passages, it's used to describe God's love for man. Abounding, overflowing in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands? Deuteronomy 7:9 picks up on this phrase, and it says, "For 1,000 generations." Okay? We have, during this weekend, said Moses lived. Moses probably received the law around 1445 B.C. How many generations are there between us and Moses? Now, I think you could make a biblical argument for taking a generation as 40 years. But let's say a generation's 25 years. How many generations between us and Moses? Less than 150. That's not quite great-great-grandfather, but that's closer than you might think at first. And God shows loving kindness for 1,000 generations. God hasn't gotten close to exhausting His loving kindness yet. He shows love, abounding in loving kindness and truth to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Israel has just committed the horrible, horrific sin of the golden calf. And the Lord reveals Himself as one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I can't adequately describe this, nor who God is. Show me Your glory, Moses said. This statement, the Lord God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, that statement's one of the most important statements in the Bible, and I know that by the frequency with which it is repeated. It is repeated in all these passages. And it's repeated, parts of it are repeated in several other places. But look at those passages. Look at the context. God is so merciful and gracious, Jonah complains about it. The closest we ever come to seeing the glory of God in this life is grasping this statement. But I want to tell you there's more to it even than that. Show me Your glory. The Old Testament was written, except for small portions, in Hebrew. Around 250 BC, there were many Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, who did not speak Hebrew well, and they wanted a copy of the Old Testament in their language. And thus they petitioned the Pharaoh to commission a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is significant for several reasons, but one, because they use words that often serve as the basis of the Greek New Testament. Do you know that when the Septuagint, used this phrase, show me Your glory, when they translate that phrase, they use a word that is used constantly in the Gospel of John, particularly to describe Jesus, that family of words, not always the same form, but the family of words. The Bible tells us in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And no man has seen God at any time, John 1:18 says, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father has explained Him. In other words, we can't see God's glory and live, but the closest we come to that is seeing God's glory revealed in the person of Jesus. And particularly, the glory of God in John 12:28, in John 13:32, in John 17:1, and there are some other passages as well. The glory is particularly tied to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about what God said about Himself here. The Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sins. What is the ultimate demonstration of that? It is the cross. The cross shows Him as the Lord God, gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger, overflowing in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. There's a statement we sometimes, I think, misinterpret. If you disagree with me, feel free to say it afterwards. John 1:17. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Is that saying there is no grace in the Old Testament? No. You find grace from the first page of the Old Testament. That is saying the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. That is saying that the grace of God, the glory of God shown in the cross is so bright that it eclipses everything else that has come before. It is the ultimate display of God's glory. As we partake of the Lord's Supper and we ponder that Jesus, His deity, the Jesus who said before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58, identifying Himself in the same way that God revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. The same one who could say, I am, became flesh and dwelt among us as a body as we do. He was spit upon, He was rejected, and He was murdered for our sins and raised to assure us of eternal life. When Moses said, God, blot me out of your book, Moses, God said, no, the one that sins I will blot out. When David, in a similar incident in 2 Samuel 24, verse 17, said, Lord, let your hand be against me, God says, no. But when Christ comes and offers to drink the cup of God's wrath, God says, yes. As we look on that cross, we see a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, I don't know who you are as far as all the details of your life. Nor do I know your deepest and darkest secret. But the God who forgave this sin of the golden calf and all that went along with it, the God who forgave those who shouted, crucify, as they repented and were baptized in Acts 2, can this God not forgive you and give you a new beginning? Even today, you know He can. You know He can. Why not do what those at Pentecost did when they understood they had crucified Jesus? Men and brethren, what should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. 3,000 gladly received the word and were baptized that day. Will you come on this one as we stand and sing?